Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
God is love. We hear it all the time, and indeed the Bible tells us so. But very often, our portrait of this God of love becomes sentimental, romantic, and downright sappy. Two models seem to be dominating the evangelical landscape these days. The first is the courtroom, with the emphasis on legal vocabulary like guilt, grace, condemnation, verdict, justice, justification, acquittal. The second is the family room, with an emphasis on relational vocabulary like nurture, support, guidance, interaction. In the first model, the individual is forced to come face to face with the guilty verdict, which sentences him or her to an eternity of constant torment on the basis of innumerable transgressions of God's moral law. Christ then becomes the way out of the verdict, the just and the justifier of the ungodly. Backed into the corner with no hope of self-deliverance, the individual in the first model has no choice but to cry out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." In the second model, the individual isn't really put that much on the spot. The goal isn't so much salvation from a guilty verdict as moral and psychological assistance and the healing of memories. In the first model, God is at the center. His law has determined the standard to which all moral creatures will be held, and by that law, God passes royal sentence. Because of Christ, that law's demands are fully met and satisfied, and by faith alone the believer can obtain that righteousness of Christ. In the second model, man is at the center. The goal is not so much to reconcile men to God, but God to men, to get folks to accept this likable God, a God who isn't really upset or, dare we say, just, but merely a bit disappointed that we didn't live up to our full potential. The first model is the gospel. The second model, though preserving certain biblical elements, is another gospel altogether. In the last century, as liberalism began to rear its head, the great Presbyterian theologian Robert Dabney warned, quote, "Many theologians of the liberal and universalist schools overstrain God's goodness by representing it as his one universally prevalent moral attribute, in such sense that his justice is but a punitive policy dictated by goodness, his truth, but a political dictate of his love," end quote. And once again, the churches are swamped with the sentimentalizing of God to the point that love cancels out God's other moral attributes. Only now it's in evangelical circles, not just in the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Harry Blamire's Oxford Don and close friend of C.S. Lewis made this remark about the shift from the traditional God to the idol of sentiment. Quote, "Are we sure, after all, that we have prayed to the true God this morning? The God whose face is the face of the living and dying Christ? Or was it this false God who, in grand benevolence, slyly slips us a shilling and tells us to have a good time? This God of sentimental theology," he says, "is a likable God. God knows we'd like a God like that better than we like the body crucified and the head crowned." But then, he asks, when was Christianity likable? In our program tonight, we're going to touch on these issues. We're also going to take your calls, so get in line now to air your questions and comments at the White Horse Inn. Our number is 1-800-331-KKLA. Kim and Rod, Justice, why does God punish? Is it to reform us, to show how serious he is about sin, or is it primarily because he has to punish sinners if he's to be true to himself?
Well, it seems to me if this is tackled on a biblical base that the latter certainly takes precedence over the former, though the American is drawn to the former. If you get to talking about the justice of God as it's described in Scripture, it comes out of his very righteous character more than it comes out of the pragmatic, let's see if we can get this guy into better shape or reform him. Hands down, it's the latter.
Yeah, is the law an expression of God's very character, or is it just a product of his wisdom? Did he lay down these laws because they thought they'd be helpful for us, or is it an expression of his very character so we can't transgress, or we transgress God's nature?
Well, the scripture makes it very clear it's an expression of his character. I can think of Psalm 119, verse 137. "Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous, they are fully trustworthy. The standards that God lays down in his law are righteous and just because they're a reflection of God's character.
Socrates even said, that is good which all strive to obtain, and it's amazing that the law of God, the moral law of God, is found in every culture. There's a sense, even in pagan society, even like ours, that we owe God a debt. Do you think that God is this an inflexible judge that we're talking about?
Sure, as you first read about him. He does not grade on the curve. I saw a paper at one evangelical organization. It was a final presentation done by one guy, and it was entitled, God, Could You Curve the Final? And there is none of that in the Torah.
Well, in fact, you find in Exodus 34, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In Psalm 5:5, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all of those who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Or Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell. We don't hear this kind of language that much.
James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it.
Well, now, the way it's often stated is that God hates sin because of the consequences it brings to our lives, because he's disappointed that we didn't live up to our potential. Is that the approach to sin that the Bible takes?
No.
Could you be a little bit more...
Don't hesitate to...
be a little briefer in your comments, Rod.
It's in our blood as Americans to think pragmatically. That is, we think in terms of results. And it's very, very difficult for us to think in terms of the passages that you and Kim just read, that this has to do with his inherent nature, and that we're up against an inherent nature. We simply do not think like that. We think in terms of results.
Do you think that by sentimentalizing God's love, we actually undermine the gloriousness of God's love?
Sure. When you sentimentalize God's love, that starts the inward quest, because God's love is divorced from anything objective, anything historical, and it becomes this inward quest for feelings and the warm fuzzies and the whole navel-gazing process that so many people are trapped in, as opposed to the biblical narrative and the biblical account, which always identifies the love of God in an external historical event, specifically the cross of Christ.
Something outside of us.
Yeah, in historic Lutheranism, you find the theme that God is either one of two things. He is either the lawgiver or the law remover. Those were the terms that Luther used. He is one or the other. Or to put it in terms of hands, in one sense, we are either in his hands in the sense of it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or in the sense of John 10, that we are held in his hand protection. Mm-hmm. We're in one way or the other.
Kind of like C.S. Lewis's Aslan, who I love the line where the two kids go to the brook, and Jill, I believe it is, she finds Aslan at the river, and she says, I dare not come and drink. And her heart was beating so fast, and Aslan was guarding the river. He says, but you must come and drink or you will die. She says, but will you eat me? Do you eat little girls? And he says, I have eaten empires. I have eaten kings and queens. And she says, well, will you promise not to eat me? He says, I make no promises. And she says, well, then I daren't come and drink. He says, you must or you'll die. That's really the way it is with God, isn't it? He commands us to come and drink. He is this powerful God who the same paws which could strike us at any moment could also guard us from all of our enemies and warmly and tenderly caress us.
Yeah, if I don't have that as a background, it's very difficult for me to understand what's going on at the cross. If I don't have a strong, strong background in this sort of theme, the cross becomes almost ununderstandable.
It becomes sentimental.
Sure, the cross without the bad news of sin and God's holiness, the cross is meaningless.
So are you saying we have to be perfect in order to be accepted by God?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Well, how can we be perfect?
You can't.
You can't. The Lutheran and the Reformed agree.
That's right.
Yes, you can't.
Well, what's often done in our circles, I think, is we lower God's standards because they're so high.
Sure.
Instead of saying, well, you have to be perfect, we say, no, you don't have to be perfect. Instead of having to love God and our neighbor perfectly, all we have to really do is stay away from R-rated movies. But this really destroys both God's justice and mercy,
absolutely,
doesn't it?
They both go down the drain. Our idea is that really he is going to curve the final, and 60 or better will be passing. The only problem is that isn't the way any of those passages that we read. That isn't the God who really is. Luther talked about the danger of idolatry, and one of the things he said was, this doesn't take stone rock or wood or that sort of thing in carving. He believed that our worst idolatry we did in our imaginations. Mm. And we created gods at God after our own image. God created us in his image, and we return the favor. And the God that we imagine, we can cut a deal with.
Sure. There's a similar concept in Calvin's Institutes where he speaks about the mind of fallen man being an idol factory.
Yes, he got that from Luther, by the way.
as he did many of his finer points. So it really is essential that we have both God's justice as well as his mercy, and talk about his justice before we even get to mercy.
Absolutely. Look at even some of the New Testament quotations. If the good news is, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, don't tell me the bad. Mm-hmm. Or the one you read from James, he who offends in one point of the law is offended in all. Mm-hmm. There is no let up on this.
Yeah.
There is no way that you can drop it from 100 down to 90, or the popular American aphorism is that God only expects us to do the best that we can.
Well, how about if the Holy Spirit gets in there, then can't we live a holier life? Can't we get closer to the aim of perfection?
If we start saying that, apart from what the Protestants said about the justice of God and the cross, we're in a perfect medieval Roman Catholic position. Mm. The thing that it focused on was infused grace. A good medieval Roman Catholic would say that they would be saved by grace, and what they meant by that was that at the Mass, God would infuse spiritual power such that they could improve. And if they improved long enough, finally they would become just.
The same way many contemporaries say that the death of Christ takes away all of my sin up until the time I'm a Christian, and now through the Holy Spirit's help, I can live a sufficient life to please God because the cross takes away my old sin. Now the slate's clean, I can start over.
Right, and the infused power of the Spirit enables me to walk the totally victorious life. That basically is medieval Roman Catholicism.
And I get that influx or infusion of the Holy Spirit's power from quiet time, from devotions, from all of the new evangelical trappings that are put on people.
A fresh power pack.
Yeah, a fresh power pack, that God is some kind of a power source, and I just plug in. If you look at power team, power evangelism, all of the adjectives that all of the terms that power is applied to as an adjective, it's simply amazing how God is viewed as this source to help us live the kind of life that will save us.
How about you out there? Undoubtedly, you have struggled at some point with the question, you know, how I'm not living up to the standards. I'm not jumping through all the right hoops. Maybe you're somebody who's tired of jumping through the hoops, and I want to hear from you. 1-800-331-KKLA. What do you think about this idea of the justice of God? Yeah, it's severe. God is just this kind of a God, a God who really turns our stomachs were it not for the gospel, the flip side of that coin. That the same God who could have left us justly in our sins and to our condemnation with a guilty verdict writ large across us has turned around and given his only son as a sacrifice. Well, what we're saying is that sacrifice doesn't mean anything unless the former is true as well. We've heard the phrase "God hates the sin, hates the sin but loves the sinner," or you know, phrases like that. How can God detach the sinfulness of an action from the sinfulness of a person?
That's one of those real difficult questions, because you get into texts that deal with the idea of God's hatred of individuals. I think of one in Romans 5, for example, that God is at enmity with those who are not in Christ. That's a real tough concept. I think, from our perspective, we cannot separate the two.
Mm-hmm.
That God cannot separate the consequence of the act from the individual. And that's why there's a hell.
Mm-hmm. And so what we should do is point them to Christ before we tell them that God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their
sure.
life. Because outside of Christ, God doesn't love them and have a wonderful plan for their life.
And I think every one of us has a tendency, I know I do, I'll just speak for myself, has a tendency to hurry to that without too much clarifying just how high the demand is.
Mm.
Now, in some case, any pastor discovers in a guilty generation that in many cases the law is not needed much.
Right.
But in many cases, we have a tendency to hurry past this, and it makes it impossible to understand what's going on at the cross.
Right. It's so tough to talk about because you live in an age that is consumed with guilt, and the difficulty from a pastoral perspective is determine whether that guilt is true guilt in the sense of condemnation before a holy God and violation of his law, or the kind of navel-gazing guilt that's self-absorbed with, have I not performed up to the standards expected of me of my society?
Yeah.
And that's a tough call.
Yeah, and the culture is onto this.
Mm.
That there are many Christian groups that create this in. If somebody didn't have it before, we'll make sure we get it in. Garrison Keillor is onto that.
Mm-hmm.
He's onto it.
I have a quote, another quote. I started off the program with a quote from Harry Blamire's The Oxford Don, and friend of C.S. Lewis. He says this: "A major curse of contemporary Christendom has been the replacement of traditional theology by a new system which we may call 20th century sentimental theology. Sentimental theology has invented a new God. It insists that he's a God of love and implies that it is therefore his eternal concern that a thumping good time should be had by all. Are we in the dumps? Pray to this God, and at a word he restores us to self-confident buoyancy. A word with this God of infinite forbearance, and we shall be granted the dubious capacity to face all comers with an inscrutably acquiescent grin. Are we worried about this hypocrisy or that dishonesty, about this injustice or that treachery? Because this God is love only, he will bless us abundantly if we do the right thing, and his blessing will be apparent in our cheerful countenance, our unfailing good humor, and our steadily increasing bank account." Part of the problem is people are harassed by fundamentalist taboos today in our culture, but not really terrorized by the law. They think that what we're talking about is you can't do this, you can't do that, you've got to jump through the hoops. What we're saying is put the hoops back up where God put them, and you realize that it ain't worth it to start jumping through any hoops.
Mm-hmm. Well, a friend of mine talked about the line, "God will bless us if we do the right thing." Mm. Reminded him of a line from Spike Lee's movie of the same name. An old man is sitting on the steps, and he's going to impart great wisdom to Spike Lee. And he says, "Always do the right thing." Spike Lee's response is, "That's it? Got it. I'm out of here."
Not much profound in that. That's the problem. John in Hawthorne, good evening.
Hi. I have a little bit of problem with such a harsh, legalistic view of God that somehow he lacks the love and mercy of books of John, where it talks about love being the primary issue, and that without love that you're but a clanging gong, that it almost puts them on a pharisaical basis where they could see no love in God. All they could see was a harsh, judgmental God that only those kind of who are in legalistic religious sense are the ones who God loves.
Yeah, terrific question, John. I think one of the points that we've been trying to make is that God is very legalistic about this thing. Well, he demands perfection, and he gets it, but in Jesus Christ, not in me.
Maybe one of the correctives here is just simply linguistic. He is presented very strongly in the Torah and in the book of Romans as thoroughgoingly legal. Mm. Legalistic picks up the sorts of things you know from evangelical Mecca, you know, the blue laws.
Right.
But legal he is. And the marvelous thing is that given that as the background, then he meets the legal demands in Christ. But we don't want to spend too much time on the former, because we're trying to escape pain or escape things. You know, we're a hot tub religion. We want not to talk about that too long. But maybe legal would help here more than legalistic.
Yeah. John, what do you think? If God isn't this demanding, if he doesn't demand absolute perfection, then why did he send his son, Jesus Christ?
Oh, I think Jesus met the absolute perfection.
Absolutely.
I don't think we can meet the absolute perfection in any way.
Then really we're saying the same thing, and I think Rod has probably solved the problem with the semantics of it all. You see, what we're saying, love, the problem with making love the attribute that rules out really all other attributes when it comes right down to it, is that we lose sight, really, of the genuine love of God, which is reflected most perfectly in that point in history where justice meets love at the cross.
I would go so far as to say that if apart from that legal framework, seeing God as judge and God as intrinsically righteous and the law of God reflecting that intrinsic righteousness, apart from that, the cross of Christ makes no sense. Because in the cross of Christ and in the life of Christ, as you have pointed out, Jesus lives a perfect life in fulfillment of the law of God, and his death on the cross becomes payment for all the times that I, the sinner, am unable to meet the law of God. So all of the law serves to push us again and again and again back to the one who kept the law perfectly, back to the one whose death takes away the guilt of all the times that I can't keep the law.
Could I throw in one more thing from the Reformation here? The way the Reformers talked about this was through the three uses of the law. And it was the second that we're talking about tonight. That is the theological use. The first is the civil use, and the state is there to back it up, and it keeps me from shooting my neighbor and stealing his speedboat or his wife. And the courts to back it up. But the second one, the theological use, is the one that breaks human pride. Mm. The one from those passages that says, all right, you want to do this by yourself, let me tell you how the law reads. I have a Jewish friend. He was an actuary with an insurance company, knew him several years ago, and he had gone from being Reform Jewish to conservative. That is, he was going to be home for Passover, for Sabbath, and so forth and so forth. He really had begun to believe what we call the Old Testament. And so we were having lunch one day, and I said, well, David, how are you doing with the Torah? He said, well, I'm doing much better now since I've become conservative. I said, really? Well, that's really wonderful. What about, have you perfected yourself yet? And he said, well, no, I haven't. And I said, well, how's the Torah for forgiveness? He said, well, you know as well as I do that there isn't any forgiveness in the Torah. In that, he was correct.
Mm.
And I said, what are you going to do, David? His answer was, well, I hate to admit this to somebody like you, but unless there's a Messiah, I have no hope.
Wow. Are you serious?
Yeah, wow. That's a good Jewish answer. Right.
John, what do you? Does this satisfy your question?
Well, I understand, you know, that God has to hold people up to his standard of law. Don't get me wrong, on Judgment Day.
Mm-hmm.
But I've been through a lot of things. Like, before I became a Christian, I broke the law a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And God was ultra-merciful to me as many times as I fell on my face. And even as a Christian, I fall on my face many times.
Mm-hmm.
And he was merciful to bring me through. I'm not saying that anybody's going to get into heaven by being Mr. Nice Guy, you know, and that they're going to somehow get around the law and they're going to walk into heaven. God's going to say, oh, I love... But I don't believe God doesn't love non-believers. It's just that they won't accept his forgiveness. He's willing to give it to them. They just don't want it.
Yeah. Well, I think... thanks a lot for your comment, John. I think the point we want to make, too, is that God does not have this indiscriminate hatred toward non-Christians.
It isn't the point.
No, the point...
That's not the point at all.
Reason why that was even brought up was to point to Christ, because it is only in Christ and through Christ that God can love sinners. Let's face it, God couldn't love sinners were it not for Christ.
Right.
I think one thing that's important to throw in here, if the audience is mainly composed of Christian believers, is that they're not going to face the justice of God. It was already faced
in Christ. Let's throw this over onto the flip side, though. What do you get if God's demand isn't perfect righteousness? And what do you get if God does lower his standards? Well, what you get are all these blue laws, all of these man-made rules, the additions to the scriptures that are so prevalent in modern culture. And what's really terrifying about that is there are people out there who are actually able to pull these off.
That's the scary thing.
There are people who are actually able to follow these blue laws and to delude themselves into thinking that by doing the daily rituals, the daily quiet time for a certain number of minutes, by consecrating, by surrendering all, whatever vernacular you use, whatever labels you want to put on that, there are people out there who actually think that they are able to pull that off and who think that someday they will stand before God as righteous because they did X, Y, and Z. That's what's scary.
I ask a question? Having not grown up in this, what would a person like that say that the gospel is?
The gospel is that God overlooks sin. God just turns his head because I'm in Jesus Christ by faith. And as Mike pointed out, the categories for this are the family models, not the legal model.
Mm-hmm.
That God, as my heavenly Father, just overlooks how intrinsically wicked I am because his primary attribute is love.
Well, I went to a college, a Christian college, where... The problem there was even the alumni magazine, which I received, there was the cover story was, does God demand absolute perfection? And their conclusion was, absolutely not. We've got to get away from this legalism. God doesn't demand absolute perfection. But the problem is, when you get away from God's moral law, you end up inventing easy moral laws, moral laws which are easier to keep, and that's even more dangerous because it makes you feel like you're holy.
Well, surely this was a secular college you went to that didn't read the text of the Old Testament and
but
line
see,
up
the
with
Old
it.
Testament was for a different age, because now we're in the age of grace.
That's right.
And you have a very prominent theological model that chops the Old Testament pragmatically out of the Bible by saying, wait a minute, we're now under the age of grace, we're not under the age of law anymore.
What would they say to the Sermon on the Mount? What was that for?
Well, that was, some would say that was for a future dispensation, the dispensation of the kingdom. Others would say that it's the sort of thing that we're meant to live, that we can live up to. Now, God is, because Jesus Christ gives us the power to overcome these problems and to live the victorious Christian life. That's sort of what I was taught. And I want to turn to the flip side and talk about the mercy of God at this point. Luther said, before receiving the comfort of forgiveness, sin must be recognized and the fear of God's wrath must be experienced, so that man may be driven to sigh for grace and may receive the comfort of the gospel. St. Paul refers to the law as the minister of wrath and to the gospel as the minister of grace. What does this mean? What does it mean to say that the law is the minister of wrath, but the gospel is the minister of grace?
The gospel will make no sense until we feel the effects of the law. If you come and say the good news is that you're forgiven, I would have every right to reply back, for what? I'm doing really pretty well.
It's like the standard evangelical question, are you saved? Saved from what?
Yeah. Yeah, the bumper sticker I saw not long ago that the secularists have put out in response to ours, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? And I think we've really forgotten the question. We're saying Jesus is the answer, but people aren't so sure what the question is. God's righteousness and holiness is not only something God demands, but it's also something God gives. I remember Luther was terrorized by that word righteousness and holiness because it meant a righteousness which God demands, a holiness which God holds over our head and we always know deep down we can't attain. But then Luther discovered that it was not only a righteousness which God demands, but also a righteousness which God gives. And that's really the turning point here on the subject, isn't it?
Yes, and I think the key word here is one that I almost never hear in evangelical circles, imputation.
Mm. Yeah. What's the difference between imputation and infusion?
Well, imputation refers to the fact that God reckons to us the righteousness of Christ as if it were ours. It is forensic. It comes from the world of the law courts. It's declared upon us. Not something that becomes, as the old philosophers used to say, so that it formally inheres in us. The righteousness which saves us is always external.
It's not a magic dust the Holy Spirit sprinkles on us so we can do better what we could do more difficultly by ourselves.
In fact, I think that's the one thing that it's opposed to. Anything that has to do with a change in me is not the gospel.
Claire and El Segundo, good evening.
Hello. Yes, I just wanted to comment on how much I agree with your program this evening.
Great, thanks.
And I was really listening to the sentimentalism of God part.
Mm-hmm.
And how I see that so prevalent in Christians today.
Sloppy agape?
Yes, yes. And I think in my own life, and I know that I have not mastered this at all, but the Lord has deeply shown me the sin that is in me. And I think that that's needed more. I think that we focus too much on how we should try to become like Christ instead of just letting Christ be himself in us. And that's where the victory lies.
Mm-hmm.
And you cannot do that unless you learn to suffer with him and you really see the cross. And so I just wanted to tell you how much I was appreciating what you were saying.
Well, thanks a lot, Claire. Appreciate the call. That is an interesting point, that we see Christ as not something to attain, but something that he attained for us.
Someone who suffered for me.
Yeah.
And one of the keys in this, and again that I don't hear much in today's Christendom, is that Christ has died for us, and that's outside of us.
Mm-hmm.
More than Christ primarily functions in a way of what he's going to renovate within us.
Yeah.
It's a totally different question.
Yeah, the focus really is on what he's doing in my life over what he did in outside of Center City of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago.
You mean today's evangelicalism focuses there. I agree.
Absolutely. Yeah. Paul in Inglewood, good evening.
Hi.
How are you tonight?
Oh, I'm not doing too well.
Oh.
I'm just going through such a spiritual warfare in my Christian life right now. I just don't know which way I'm going right now.
Hmm.
I'm having such a struggle.
Can you put your finger on what exactly you think the struggle is?
Yeah, I can put my finger on it. My struggle is that I have a hard time trusting in the Lord, for one, in a relationship. I've fallen into a relationship and she wasn't saved.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, she wasn't a believer, and I got caught up in a sexual sin.
Mm-hmm.
So now I'm no longer in that relationship, and I'm caught up in the imagination of the sexual sin.
Mm.
And I'm having I keep surrendering it, but I find myself practicing. So repeatedly, over and over, I keep asking the Lord to help me to. So I feel like I have a spiritual. I need spiritual deliverance.
Yeah. Well, Paul, I think one of the things that we would have to say, coming from the background that we do, is The problem is, once again, when we reach for spiritual warfare, yeah, sure, there really is a legitimacy of spiritual warfare. It's there in Ephesians 6. But there is so much more in the New Testament about the warfare that took place between God the Father and God the Son at the cross. And I think what we have to get out of is, I'm losing this war with the devil. It's the devil who's struggling for my soul, and I'm going to win this war with the devil. Really, the focus ought to be on the war which God won at the cross 2,000 years ago. Ultimately, you shove that in the devil's face, and that's your warfare. The problem is, what we try to do is, we say, okay, Jesus, help me win this war. But it's not about that. It's about us trusting in the war that was won by Christ.
Yeah, the paradox in this is, if you see your righteousness in Christ, not in yourself, if you're looking at your failures, if you're looking at your inability to keep God's law, your history, if you get your eyes outside of yourself, and that's difficult to do, we're in the midst of the battle, mm-hmm. but if you get your eyes outside of yourself and on Jesus Christ, and you start to understand that He kept the law perfectly for you, that His death takes away the guilt of all of your sin, past, present, and future, then the paradox is, all of a sudden, things will start to seem better, because your focus is on something that is objective, mm-hmm. it is outside, and it's finished. That battle's over.
Every time the devil brings to your remembrance, brings back to your conscience, the imagination you were talking about, the problem with you sleeping with this person who outside of marriage, every time the devil brings the memory of that back to you, what you ought to do is say, sorry, Jesus resisted temptation. And because He resisted temptation, He covers it.
Now, Luther told the story of being confronted with the devil with his sins, and he said, at first I was terrified, and I shook inside, and then I remembered Christ. And so I told the devil some that he had forgotten to bring up. Then I committed myself to Christ and went to bed.
Oh, isn't that wonderful? It really is medicine.
Yeah. It really is.
Yeah.
The problem is, people look for psychological, you know, the sentimental stuff to heal these kinds of problems, when really it is theology. It's a right understanding of what happened at the cross that does it.
Yeah, I don't want to cross outside of my field. I think, to paraphrase Proverbs, a good psychotherapist is of more value than gold, yea, much fine gold. And I don't want to cross over into a field where I don't belong. But theologically,
yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Theologically, the answer is exactly in the direction to which you pointed him. It's that when we finally die, or Christ returns, these things will not be brought up again for anybody who's in Christ. They yeah. will simply not be brought up.
Ron in Calabasas, good evening.
Oh, yes, hi. You were talking about both the mercy and the justice of God. The God that the Muslims worship, they worship Him basically as a God of justice, but they have no idea of a God of mercy, and wouldn't that be just simply because they completely have misunderstood who Jesus is and what He came to do?
Yeah, there's no cross at all in Islam.
No cross and no Christ. That's why Christianity is so unique. You take out Christ, and you have no Christianity. You have a moral religion.
Which is why Paul said, I boast alone in the cross of Christ. I glory in preaching Christ crucified.
Yeah, Lewis argued in the case for Christianity, after he talked about the natural law, the moral law, he said, now don't mistake me here. All you've gotten to is a righteous theism, no further. Mm. You don't need Christianity for this.
Mm, yeah. Well, and you think about, too, the problem with guilt. See, I think in Islam they have a skewed understanding of how guilty they really are. Anytime you don't have a place for a Messiah, someone to save you outside of yourself, it points up that you have a law which they tell you can keep, and you're expected to keep, but you really can't, but you're deluded into thinking you can. The worst thing in the world is not Islam. The worst thing in the world is a Christianity that degenerates into it.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. 7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.